Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your example in prayer. Thank you for meeting with us. Draw us close as we right now want to hear from you. Amen. This is a long chapter. It's a long prayer. And so I've clipped the beginning of it and the ending of it. But I encourage you to go and read the entirety later on today or tomorrow, whatever. Read it to your mom if you've run out of things to do together today. But this is the part that we'll read together in church. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me, because you loved me even before the world began." Now, this gets considered probably in most of your study Bibles. You'll have some kind of caption to this effect, but also in commentaries. This is called the high priestly prayer, or the great priestly prayer. I guess I've seen that too. And the reason it's called this is because Jesus is in the position here of interceding with God on our behalf. In doing so, he's teaching us to pray. There's so much emphasis on the Lord's Prayer and using that as a form of prayer, understandably so. He gave it to us for that purpose. But this one demonstrates the heart of Jesus as he's getting ready to die. I mean, talking about a final commissioning, what's going to be the state of the church? What's going to be the state of his disciples? What's going to be the state of everything that he loves once he's gone? How can he protect that? How can he ensure something that comes ahead? And so I think this is great in its emphases. It tells us this is where Jesus' heart is beating hardest. This is what matters. And there are three words that I want you to key in on as we go through this. And the first word is glorified, the second is sanctified, and the third is protect. And those words then are going to form the thrust of what Jesus is praying about in regard to the church and in regard to his relationship with the Father. Now, for those that have been following along as we've gone through John, frequently you get words that come up or references to time. When Mary, at the Feast of Canaan, the first miracle that Jesus is going to do, public sign, Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus said. She said, "They've run out of wine, we've got to do something." And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." And frequently then through the gospel, he makes allusion to that. "It's not my time, the hour's not yet," all of that. Now he says, when he sensed that this was it, "Father, the hour has come." The clock's gotten there. The doomsday clock has gotten almost 12 straight up. It's time. It's showtime. Everything we've got now is coming to completion. The cross is right there, the arrest, the cross, the grave, the resurrection. It's all now. It's upon us. And in the course of the next 3 days, it was all going to be fulfilled. So, "Father, the hour has come. Therefore," in verse 1, "glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you." That's not going to strike our sensibilities like it would have struck the sensibilities of the Jews as they were reading this. Because what they understood was glory belonged to God alone. The great sin in the Old Testament was taking the glory that belonged to God and giving it to others. Most often in the case of idolatry, over and over again, idolatry is slammed. But anytime we as people put ourselves in the position of stealing the glory from God, that got condemned. But here Jesus is making a rather audacious prayer request. Let me have the glory. Just as much as the glory belongs to you, Father, glorify now your Son. And what he's announcing is, we're together. We are the same. We are united. Let the whole world see what my relationship to you has been. Let the whole world understand that I am the one you designated to be here. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 8, it's really great because it talks about the servant of the Lord being established. And what the servant of the Lord is going to do is give sight to the blind and set the prisoner free. All of that stuff associated with Jesus. But then that passage ends with God declaring, I give my glory to no other. But the way that passage is written, it suggests, here comes the servant of the Lord. He's doing the Lord's work. He'll bring glory to God through it all. And Jesus grabs onto that and says, Father, glorify the Son. Glorify me in your presence, in verse 5, with the glory I had before the world existed. Philippians chapter 2 is a great passage about talking about how that he humbled himself, Jesus did. He took on the nature of a servant. He became human. He went to the cross. All of this effort in abasement, all of this humility. It was like the whole time he operated under a shield. He was the superhero that went around masked. And then it says in that Philippians passage, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, glorify your Son with the glory I had before the world was created. You see, Jesus isn't just some Johnny-come-lately, just a guy that drops in on the spot, a would-be Messiah with a lot of the right answers. Jesus is announcing himself to be God, and he wants the whole world to see as a result of him going to the cross. I glorified you, he says in verse 4, by finishing the work you gave me. I love that word. Seems to suggest to me that the way to bring glory to God is to do the work that he has given us to do. And Jesus is saying this very, I've completed the work. It's a strange tense, verb tense. It's all past tense there. And yet he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't rose from the dead yet. He hasn't ascended to heaven yet. There seems to be so much work yet to do. So what could Jesus be referencing? That I came, I took on human form, I accepted temptation, I hung out with some people that were rather difficult personalities, I've taught them the word, I've given them the truth, I haven't shied from that. You know, there are so many elements to what Jesus might be referencing right there. I have made your name known. Oh, that's certainly part of it. Made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. I've made your name known. John chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples this, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. You know, this is how we bring glory to God. We can talk about coming to church and proclaiming God's glories and saying things like hallelujah and praise the Lord, and all of that's important. Certainly, this liturgy means work in Greek. This is a work that we give to God to glorify him. But the work that we do out there as we bear fruit out there, and what does he say the fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit, the demonstrating in other people's lives, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, all that. As we do that out here, there, everywhere in the world, we are bringing glory to God. And that makes so much sense to me, because when the church doesn't do that, We seem to steal glory from God. When people say, I don't want to be part of that, they're just about themselves. I don't want to be part of that. It's too gimmicky or kitschy. But when the church goes out and does the work of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming freedom to those that are having destroyed lives, of lifting up the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, when the church does that, God is exalted. People come to know him. People proclaim, I want to be part of that. So that's what we're told to do. And since this is a prayer, I want to question us about our own prayer practices as we go through this. As Jesus is concerned about the glory of God, as Jesus starts in this very place before moving to anything else, how much of our prayers are concerned with God's glory? How much of our prayer is about, God, may this be to you, may this exalt you. When you send us out, may we be in such a position that everybody proclaims you our Lord, and it's not about us. Do any of our prayers deal with God's glory? Do any of that time we center on his attributes, his presence in our life? The second part, the sanctify, and again, I want to be clear about this word. Sanctify is to make holy, and sometimes we get a wrong concept about that. The sense of holiness implied here is set apart for God's use. Jesus is praying when he says, sanctify them. He says, Lord, set them apart, commission them, prepare them for your use in the world. Part of being prepared, set apart for his use, is that the garbage, the gunk that destroys the glory of God is taken away from us. So there is this change that goes on in us. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so the way that we get sanctified is God's Spirit operating in us. That sets us apart. But we go, whenever we go under the authority of his word in Scripture. We don't make this up as we go. Whenever we dismiss Scripture as being old-fashioned, not applicable to today, whenever we clip things out of Scripture and say, too hard, not going to do it, won't sell on the bigger market, we're going on our own terms. We have decided not to be set apart for a holy use, to be established for whatever use we've determined it to be. He sets us apart by his word, and his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's going to divide and smack us up. But that's how we go forward. Sanctify also is going to mean this. If we're set apart, then for a task. I haven't met anybody that gets set apart to have a more glorious personal life that they live rather privately from the wider church body. We're given gifts, it says that in the Bible, a number of places, but we're given gifts for the good of the body. We are given provisions, blessings in our life, but we're giving blessings, provisions for the good of the body. And so we're being set apart for God's purposes in the broader world. And what does that mean? That means mission. He sends all of us into mission. And lest you be frightened right now and everybody avert your attention from the blocks, that doesn't mean going to Africa. It doesn't mean facing snakes in South America. It doesn't mean dealing with malaria. It doesn't mean needing to be a world-class evangelist in a Muslim nation. Mission is doing God's work all around you. Mission is about caring for God's people all around you. Mission is Milwaukee Rescue Mission. Mission is Teen Challenge. Mission is Hope House. Mission is foreign countries. Mission is all around us. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're going. With our mouths and our hearts and our hands wide open, that's what he's calling us to do. And we're refusing to be sanctified when we refuse to engage in that mission world. And one of the drawbacks of short-term missions, where you go on a trip for a week, and there are many advantages to this. One of the drawbacks of this is we might assume after the completion of that project that our work for the year is done. Lou, look what we did. But mission is that everyday living for Jesus aspect of our lives. And part of being set apart, part of being established then, with God's word leading us, is that our vision improves. There are a lot of us that don't see very well. And until Jesus is operating in us, we're fairly blind to the needs around us. It's easier to be selfish. It's easier to be self-absorbed if we don't see the world around us. It's easier to be judgmental until you've met people in particular struggles with particular sins and how we're going to address that. Jesus changes our vision. I can remember the first time I went in for an eye appointment back in sixth grade. Hardly anybody was wearing glasses when I was in sixth grade. I went in. It's never good when the doctor says, "Ooh." I've gotten used to that. Doesn't matter what part of my body they're checking. At any rate, but it truly is amazing. When you lose your vision gradually, you don't notice. It's not like all of a sudden I couldn't see anything. I just couldn't see anything clearly. And then they put the glasses on. Oh, it's that magic experience in the classroom. The letters, they're all so sharp again. That was great. Now when I go, this is how bad my vision has gotten. Now when I go and they say, it's always some incompetent person that just wants me to feel bad. They say, take off your glasses. And I say, I can't see anything. She says, well, we have to check. Let's start with the big E. Everybody sees the big E. Which way is it pointing? I can't see it. Oh, sure you can. Try harder. It's all one big dot. That really is how bad my eyes are. And really, every year they say, oh, try it without your glasses on. I say, this is pointless. But then the glasses come on. And then they flip those little lenses around, right? And they say, is this one better? Is this one? Is this? And no one ever knows. You just guess until they shut up. And then they say, how far down can you read? Yeah, I can read down on that really minuscule line. This is so great. I see things that I didn't even know were out there. It's incredible. And this is what? Having the Word operating in our life, having the Spirit make that Word come alive in our life, does for it. We see things that other people don't see. How else can you explain the parable of the Good Samaritan that's so familiar? That on the road to Jerusalem to go and worship, a priest and a Levite both encounter separately a person who has been beaten and left by the side of the road. And rather than stop and attend to that person's needs, they walk to the other side of the road and pass him by. And don't think for a moment they got home that day and their spouse said to them, oh, honey, what did you do today? Did you see anything weird? And they are not going to say, oh, I saw somebody beaten up. No. They are going to block that out of their mind, because how else can we justify not helping people in distress? And they're going to say, no, nothing unusual. I was kind of in a hurry, rushed on. But a Samaritan, a person who had no business helping this person at all, this Samaritan sees. How else do you explain, except with blindness, that this rich man in one of Jesus' parables could not see the guy Lazarus, the poor man at his gate, begging each day? No, we learn how, or train ourselves how, or have an innate sense of blindness to the needs of those around us, so that much of the time we are praying about ourselves. But Jesus gives us vision. And in that vision, he sends us into the mission field. And it's no longer thinking, oh, I don't see any need around me. There is a mission field everywhere around us, and we find ourselves called into that. So Jesus sends his disciples into the mission field. And do our prayers, second question, do our prayers form around and center around God's work and mission in the world. First, do our prayers concern ourselves with God's glory? And second, do our prayers concern ourselves with God's work through us, in us, and around us in the world? The third element is protect. If Jesus is going to send us out in the world, he realizes that the way may be a bit perilous and that we might encounter some sort of persecution in our effort. And there are people that are going to protest any sort of good work you do in the world, basically. Why are you concerned with them? Why do mission in this way? Why not do mission here, though they won't help there either? Why? Don't you dare tell me the gospel. I don't want the gospel applied to me. I don't want your judgment in my life. So there's going to be all sorts of persecution that goes on, and Jesus is aware of that and asks the Father not to take the disciples out of the world, not to remove the task that they've been called to from them, but rather to protect them as they go into the world, to make their sacrifice count, to remove what Satan does around them, remove the power of the evil one in their life. Father, protect them in your name that you have given me. Go with them in power, is what Jesus is saying. And yet in his prayer, we already sense what maybe the greatest problem that we encounter will be. And surprisingly, the villain, the person vandalizing the church, aren't the enemies of the church beyond its gate, it's the enemies within the gate. We're peculiar people. We don't get along with each other very well. Some of you get along better than others. But when you begin to know somebody, know their needs, know their quirks, now you have to make a commitment. Am I going to really know them? Am I going to invest in them? Am I going to be available when they have need? Am I going to bear their burdens as I bear my own? And so Jesus prays for unity, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 21, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. I can't imagine that many things take away the glory of God more than when churches aren't united. I can't imagine too many things more dishonoring in a family, right? In a family, when siblings are protesting that they hate each other and are working to get each other in trouble and are undermining each other. And yet siblings are still forced, at least to a certain age, to inhabit in that same home. And so there's this tension everywhere. How bad that is then when it's magnified in a church setting and when we proclaim the love of Jesus and proclaim the humility that led him to a cross, we do not do a better job of uniting. And I say that to a group of people that appear to be pretty united, at least amicable. We're friendly. But that still is a little short of being united. That still is a little short to always being available. And our effort to do the meal ministry and our effort at the prayer chain and the visits that people make and the deacons and the cards we send, all of that is about unity. All of that is bringing us together. Anytime we sit down and have a cup of coffee or tea with someone that we don't know well, but just to encourage them in their work, that is bringing about unity. Anytime we overlook a slight or seek forgiveness or try to be reconciled with someone, that is promoting unity. But be careful. It's not the big things often that destroy the unity. It is the little things adding up that drive us apart. And Jesus wants us unified. Verse 15, I am not asking, not asking that you take them out of the world. In that he's asking to protect us from the evil one. How does the evil one typically work? Judging by his names, the devil and Satan and Beelzebul, we get he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he is an accuser, He is the bearer of false judgment, and he is the tempter. And those are the things that work in us. Those are the things that drive us to envy one another. Those are the things that drive us to jealousy. Those are the things that cause us to be of malice. All of those things that Dick read in Colossians chapter 3, that list of things we're supposed to put off, guard yourself against those. And let us not shift the blame. It's real easy to blame the devil and say, he's the one operating. But let's own up to the part we play in all of that. And so the third dimension of prayer, to go with the other two, is the prayer of confession, the prayer of humility, the prayer that recognizes that there is evil in the world. And so we are confessing our sins and the part that we play in breaking unity. And we're praying for our enemies and praying blessings upon them. We are praying that God protects us from the evil around us. Do we pray with humility and confession? There's a typical John line in all of this, chapter 17, verse 3. How often we have seen a line jump up similar to this. He wants you to know, over and over, this is how you can have eternal life. Just in case you forgot, he's still giving us the message in chapter 17. He's so blunt, John is. He must well understand the human condition that we forget things. And so this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and that you believe in the one that he has sent, Jesus Christ. He even speaks in the third person there. It makes me think that John inserted this and it wasn't part of the prayer. I can't see Jesus praying in the third person. But regardless, here it is. When we're talking about what brings glory to God, what brings glory? Believing in Jesus, loving Jesus. When we talk about being set apart for the mission of God and having a renewed vision, what brings us to that point? Believing in Jesus, giving glory to God. And when we talk about being protected from the evil around us and within us, of making a real change in life so we're not consumed by all of these evil things, who is the one that sets us free? What's the process? Believing in Jesus. As the one true Christ that God has sent for the redemption of the world, that's what brings glory to God. And everything else, it's about us in one way or another. Because in one way or another, everything else is about resisting the call of God on our life. We resist the call to faith. We resist the call to mission. We hide behind good deeds and generous attitudes and kind words and many plaudits, but we are not doing the one thing that God has asked. Give our lives to Jesus. And the sanctification and the glorification and the protection all come together the night of the Last Supper when Jesus gives thanks, takes the bread, breaks it, and says, this is my body broken for you. Can you imagine? A couple days he's going to be glorified. In a couple days he's going to be lifted up. And maybe right then their eyes are being opened. Take and eat. Take and prepare for the journey. Take and let me sanctify you. In the same fashion, after the supper, he took the cup. Again he gave thanks. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's been established for you with the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It's our mission. Even in communion, he's sending us out. We have a way of taking it in and sitting here and thinking, that's it, I did it. But he sends us out. Communion needs to be a very public thing, profession of what we believe. So we're going to pass the plates just a moment. And what we do in that is we invite everybody, whether you're a member or not, to participate with us. But it is a declaration of your faith in Jesus. It may be a faith that you have lived many years, or it may be a faith you want to embrace right now, and that's fine. You are welcome to participate with us. Once everyone has been served, we'll eat together. Inside the plate, you also see, and I'll probably quit announcing this in a few times, but there's a little muffin holder of crackers. If you're gluten intolerant, you can have that. And so I would invite the elders to come forward right now that are helping serve. Lord God, you be the glory. Lord God, thank you for this gift of life. Lord God, may our eyes be open to see you, the exalted one, risen from the dead. And so, Jesus, we ask, come and fill our hearts again. Bless us again with your presence in our lives. And let's eat. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, our intercessor. Jesus, the one who stands between the wrath of God and our sinful condition. The year was 1972. I was an eighth grader. It was about 3 days before my eighth grade graduation. Nobody in my family had ever gone that far in education, and so they were making a big to-do about it. They had the camera ready and all of that. My dad came and let me know that I was going to get a crew cut, because that's what respectable kids did for their graduation in eighth grade. Mind you, the last crew cut that a barber had given had happened 6 years previous to that moment. It had taken me up until about 2 years earlier, when I was in sixth grade, to get final permission that I could finally grow my hair out, meaning that on a good day, I might be able to get a comb to matter in it. And so now I was going to lose it all for my eighth grade graduation. I would have been the only one. I said, you can't do this. Imagine, you're 14, how horrified you are by the thought of that. You can't do that. But my dad would accept nothing as an argument. It was to be that way. He stood 6'4" at the time, 240 pounds. I say that because my mom stood 5'4" and 110 pounds. For the first time that I could remember, but as I've found out, not the first time, she went to bat for me. Six of us went upstairs and huddled in an upper room. I could remember my younger sister grabbed my leg and began crying and said, Dennis, make them stop fighting. Now, there wasn't anything physical. It's just my dad is very loud. And that day, my mom was loud. And he said, he is getting a crew cut. No son of mine will show up like a hippie. That was a scare back then. My mom said, he is not getting his hair cut. You will not embarrass him. He said, he shouldn't be embarrassed. It'll look nice. And she said, it won't look nice. And then he said the word, Jean, that's enough. That was her name. And she said, Tom, he's not. He said, Jean. She said, Tom. And then it was silent. And we didn't know what had happened. Had they died? I hear her steps, not his. He slammed a few doors, and that was the end of him for a while. But her steps come up the hallway, and we're all still cowering in the room. My sisters have now gone under their bed. My brothers both had peed already. And there she stood, a little flushed in the face, and she said, you're not getting your hair cut. She saved graduation for me. Now, as a final note, my dad didn't bring a camera to graduation just to show her up. That's how we act. But I tell that's a Mother's Day story today. But I tell that because, obviously, I've never forgotten it. What an impact that made on me, that my mom would go to bat for me. And if she was willing to take on my dad, I had no doubt she would take on principals and coaches and employers. She would take on just watch out that you don't treat me badly because my mom still knows where I live. And that's what Jesus does for us. Now, I don't want us to have too hostile of a view who God is, but God's wrath needs to be satisfied. God's wrath demands sin be paid for. And Jesus goes between us and God and speaks a word on our defense and never stops speaking a word on our defense. Jesus goes before God over and over again and says, I understand the temptation. I understand the struggle. But Father, they have announced me their Savior. And so my righteousness covers them. My name is on them. They are mine. Have no doubt that Jesus is for you. That he knows his sheep and his sheep know him and no one take them out of his grasp. And when we pass around the communion cup today, when we participate in this that is supposed to remind us of the new covenant, remember Jesus died for us. Remember Jesus speaks in our defense. But also take that time, that humility time, that confession time, to realize that if Jesus so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Know that Jesus goes to bat for each one of you just as much as he does for me. We have that in common. We'll pass the cups. And again, if you would wait, and we'll all drink together. If you're not able to hold the cup, however, go ahead and drink it as you receive it. Lord, we give thanks for your tender mercy, your everlasting love, the grace that has changed us, which bore our sins. We give thanks for it all, that you are our access to God, to eternal life, to all that is to come. So let us drink. And if you would please rise for the blessing. May God's grace, his mercy, his eternal love extend to all of us, to light our path, to equip us for the world, to sanctify our ways and our words to his glory. Amen.